Mark chapter 14, verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here ends the New Testament reading.
Well, this morning we're not only to celebrate the founding of this church in 1861, 58 years ago, but we are also starting a new series of studies entitled What Christians Believe on the Church of England's 39 Articles of Religion. And we're carrying on from where we left off this time last year. So first, I want to say something about our founders' vision and why they set up this church. But then secondly, something about the Church of England Article 24, that's entitled Of Speaking in the Congregation in Such a Tongue as People Understandeth. And then thirdly, I will say something about Article 25, entitled Of the Sacraments. So first, something on our founder's vision. Just excuse me. I feel more comfortable. And that vision, the founder's vision, was for Jesmond Parish Church to be a central point for the maintenance and promulgation of sound scriptural and evangelical truth. Now, you need to be able to refer back to the back page of your service sheets later. But before doing that, will you turn to the front of your service sheets? And you'll see there at the top the following. Jesmond Parish Church was consecrated on the 14th of January, 1861, as a church in memory of the late Reverend Richard Clayton, in which evangelical truth shall be declared. But that needs some context about what life was like in 1861 when this initiative was taken. Well, first, it was just 2 years after a book was published in 1859, for that book set in motion secular humanism, or what is really subtle but aggressive atheism. And the book, of course, was by Charles Darwin, entitled On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favoured Races. Note that phrase, favoured races, in the struggle for life. Now, its conception of microevolution within species was non-controversial. But a unified theory of macroevolution, explaining everything, and a racist theory at that, was and is highly controversial, certainly religiously, as well as being implausible philosophically. Be that as it may, secondly, in 1861, there had been destabilizing effects in Britain politically, as well as religiously and intellectually. That was because of the consequences of the first French Revolution in 1789, and the second French Revolution in 1848. But thoughtful people knew the value of the late 18th century evangelical revival, as many of you know, involved, of course, John Wesley and Anglican evangelicals like John Newton William Wilberforce and Charles Simeon of Cambridge. Now, such people saw how this evangelical revival had helped save Britain from the traumas experienced in France politically following 1789. And in Britain, in 1861, they saw the revival giving rise to the humanitarian reforms of the evangelical Lord Shaftesbury. So when, in 1856, the death occurred at the relatively young age of 54 of the main evangelical Anglican leader in Newcastle, Richard Clayton, there was great concern. For he was the chaplain of St. Thomas's in the Haymarket, then something of a Victorian megachurch. But the patrons would not appoint the man the congregation wanted to succeed Clayton. He was the evangelical Thomas Halstead, one of Clayton's assistant chaplains. Instead, a non-evangelical was appointed. So members of the congregation decided to raise money from Newcastle and around the country to plant a church in memory of the late Reverend Richard Clayton, in which evangelical truth shall be declared. And here we are, 158 years later. Secular humanism has grown considerably, and there is considerable political instability from the issue of Brexit, I hardly need say. Things are not totally different from our founder's day. So how we need to remind ourselves of our founder's vision and our responsibility to pray and work for our church to be that central point for the maintenance and propagation of sound scriptural and evangelical truth. And every word of that statement is important. Let me spell it out. One, our founders wanted the truth. They knew there were objective truths. There was not one truth for you, one truth for me. No, Christ was either raised from the dead, leaving an empty tomb that first Easter morning, or he wasn't. So two, they wanted evangelical truth, the truth of the good news about Jesus, the evangel, the gospel. And that is because the evidence shows that Jesus did rise, having died in our place for our sins, and he's now at God's right hand and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But many talks today about Jesus, but with such different ideas about him. So three, our founders said it must be scriptural and evangelical truth. It's the truth about Jesus that you get from the Bible. However, today many people claim to be biblical, but deny some of Jesus and his apostles' fundamental teaching. And that is because of their interpretation of the Bible. But how can you be sure that that is right? Well, our founders fourthly said it had to be sound, scriptural, and evangelical truth. But what is that? Well, our founders would have replied sound from a faithful Anglican position. And Anglican Canon A5, the legal and fundamental summary of Anglican doctrine, gives you that position. Now, on the back page of your service sheet, perhaps you turn to that now, and under the first heading, you can see the wording of Canon A5. It says this: the doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the said Scriptures. In particular, such doctrine is to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. So Anglican doctrine, the doctrine of our founders, and our own doctrine should be at Jesmond Parish Church, is fundamentally biblical, grounded in the Holy Scriptures. But of course, that doesn't mean we can then ignore the teaching of previous generations since the Apostles' time and work everything out for ourselves. No, for the earlier Christians have often wrestled with the same questions that we face today. So we want to learn from the wisdom and mistakes of previous generations and not reinvent the doctrinal wheel. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 18. He says, we should be praying to have strength to comprehend, listen, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's Ephesians 4, verse 18. And those saints must include the early Christians who first formulated biblical doctrines about Jesus. These are expressed in the creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we say regularly in this church. So Anglican teaching includes, as Canon 85 says, such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the church as are agreeable to the said scriptures. And that last clause is so important because it's only the teachings of those fathers and councils of the church as are agreeable to the said scriptures. But what does that doctrine or teaching look like in practice? Well, the answer is there in Canon 85. Such doctrine is to be found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. So we can now answer our question, what exactly is sound scriptural interpretation? Well, Article 20, Anglican Article 20, entitled On the Authority of the Church, among other things, says this: the Church hath authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. That is the way to a sound interpretation of the Bible. It says you can't explain one passage of the Bible so that it gives you as truth something that is clearly contradicting other places in the Bible and teaching in the Bible. And one other thing before we leave this, the Bible itself makes it so clear that sound teaching will never either add to biblical teaching, which some traditionalist theologians do, or subtract from it, which some liberal theologians do. Well, so much for our founder's vision for a church to be a central point for the maintenance and promulgation of sound scriptural and evangelical truth. How we need to keep all that in mind in praying, planning, and applying our faith in the modern world of 2019. Well, that brings us secondly and to Article 24 of speaking in the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth. Well, let's look at this article. It's also on your back page. First, there is appeal to the Bible. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God. Secondly, you have the church tradition and the custom of the primitive church. And thirdly, it seems so unreasonable to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understanded of the people. That is to say, it seems unreasonable to have people not understanding what is going on. But at the time of our reformers, the Latin language the people didn't understand was being used in many churches. Now, the Bible teaching on all of this is in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 to 17, where regulars are to understand and visitors not be put off by what is going on in the church. And the church tradition is clear on this, not least in the use of Greek and not Latin by Christians in the Roman Empire. For Greek, like English today, and not Latin, the Latin of Rome itself, was commonly understood in the Roman Empire. For the goal was for the maximum number of people to understand. And in the same way, our reformers, and so our founders, treated understanding as so important. Now, as evidence for this, our reformers changed, quotes, a tongue unknown in the first draft of this Article 24 that you've got on the back page of your service sheets, into what you read there, a tongue not understood in our final version. So this meant that the content of public worship should be understood and so clear in its meaning, whatever language was used. And it also meant that it should be audible and heard, otherwise it can't be understood. The very first rubric in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer is that, I quote, "The minister shall read with a loud voice." I've used this illustration many times with the staff, but it bears repeating more widely. Soon after I arrived in this church in 1973, John Stott, many know that he's a famous was a famous evangelical leader and preacher and a man with a worldwide reputation, a man of amazing gifts, was booked to preach. And I invited other churches to hear him. And so the church was packed. But when John Stott got into this pulpit to preach, the then very simple and old PA system utterly failed. And Stott had not a strong voice, some of you will know. So tragically and embarrassingly, many people in the building knew the language being spoken, but couldn't understand what was being said. By way to digress, that's why every gift in a church is so vital. So our PA teams, their gifts are hugely significant and why we must thank them so much for what they do. And all this, by the way, is why the loop system must be working for people with hearing difficulties. So if it is not working, do please tell us. However, the important lesson for then and now is that this Article 24 is teaching that understanding and your mind do matter. So when you come to church, it means you don't switch off your mind like you should switch off or to silent your mobile phone. So how we all need to develop a Christian mind that not only counters the secular mind in the big issues of today, but also is switched on when we come to church. You can then think about the hymns and songs that you're singing, and especially the ones you know off by heart. And of course, you will think about the readings, set prayers, and creeds. For your mind and understanding does matter. That is the basic message of this Article 24. Well, that brings us thirdly to Article 25, entitled simply, Of the Sacraments. Let's read the first part, and it's on the back page. Sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. There are two sacraments ordained of Christ, our Lord, in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. So we're talking about baptism and the Lord's supper, and we're told they are not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession. That is to say, you should not just think of being baptized and taking Holy Communion when you feel you have reached a certain level of Christian maturity. Yes, following Article 24, you need to use your mind and understand what baptism and Holy Communion mean. But the sacraments, it's being taught here, are not all or mostly about you. For as Article 25 says, they be certain and sure witnesses and effectual signs, not of our commitment, but of grace and God's goodwill towards us. They witness to God's action. For it's the Holy Spirit who brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. Just ask yourself the question, why am I here this morning, if you are a believer? The answer will involve a whole lot of people or things in your personal history. For some, it will be parents. For others, schools or university, colleagues or teachers. For others, work colleagues. For others, the country you were born in, because that had a Christian culture that made it easier to trust in Christ than had you born in some other country. For others, it was a book you read or a holiday experience or some other experience and so on and so forth. For the Holy Spirit of God uses so many means to bring us to new birth and faith in Jesus Christ and then to maturity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, all this is the mystery of divine sovereignty and human free choice. From our point of view, we freely exercise faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. But when we look back, we see how God has been working in our lives to bring us to that faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sacraments witness, through their symbolism or the signs of grace that they are, to God's goodwill towards us. Baptism seems to symbolize the washing away of sin, and any pouring of water represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as Peter said to the crowds at Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is more corporate, through being a meal and eating together. And the symbolism of actually eating bread represents Christ's fresh flesh or body broken for us, and drinking wine represents his blood shed, of course, and speaks of his death for us on the cross. So our corporate unity is as forgiven sinners who together remember with thanksgiving Christ's death for us, where he bore our sin in our place. Yes, this symbol is an action is horrific, but the cross is horrific. That is the measure of God's grace and his goodwill towards us, in that Christ endured all that to save us from hell, and how that needs to be said. And note, the sacraments are, as Article 25 says, effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Yes, as Augustine said, water, bread, and wine are verba visibilia, visible words. But as he would agree, in the context, they are more than that. For you can't physically use words to wash or eat or drink. So water, bread, and wine are particularly effectual signs. But this is where some go wrong. They are effectual or very good in the work as signs, but only as signs. So they don't automatically do anything except sign, for it is God, and the article is clear. He, not the signs, he, God, doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. So God uses the sacraments to work on our imaginations and then our minds. Baptism serves up a faith that is beginning, and Holy Communion should strengthen and confirm everyone's faith. But there is a warning in those last words of Article 25, and referring to the sacraments, which says this: in such only as worthily receive the same, they have a wholesome effect or operation. But they that receive them unworthily purchase to themselves damnation, as St. Paul saith. Now, that last sentence refers to 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 34, and needs a sermon in its own right. But in closing, I'll just say this. The Holy Communion, as we've said, is a corporate symbol of the body of Christ as a fellowship in unity. But there were people in Corinth who were causing disunity. Their participation in the Lord's Supper was, in that situation, an unworthy reception of the sacrament, and with some it had dire consequences. So in conclusion, how we need to strive, not only for the truth that was the vision of our founders, but also for that unity that the truth requires. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15, that first, if your brother sins individually at this level of unity as well, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't first gossip to others. So as we say, Holy Communion is a good occasion for examining yourself to see whether you are in a right relationship, not only with God, but with others also. So I wonder who particularly needs to heed that warning this morning and take appropriate action. Well, let's not pray now, but let's, as we conclude, encourage ourselves this morning at the start of this year as we thoughtfully sing our final hymn, which is a great hymn: how firm a foundation, you people of God, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can be said to you than he has said to everyone trusting in Jesus, our head? Shall we stand as we sing?